You may be seated. In your bulletin, there should be an insert that has both the scripture text for this morning and an outline below that. Psalm 30 is our text this morning. And it is a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple, reads the title. Although in this case, the title seems to have nothing to do with the contents of the rest of the psalm. We know from Maccabees and from the writings of Josephus that this psalm is used at the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. And it continues to be used at the Feast of Lights, that celebration of the way that God provided for his people in the time of Esther. This psalm speaks of great emotion, heights of emotion and depths of emotion. And as the songbook of the Old Testament, the book of Psalms were meant to be sung aloud. And so as we've kind of made it our practice when preaching through the Psalms here, I'd like us to read in unison our scripture text today. Let's read Psalm 30 together. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and have clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing the praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's pray. Father, it's to you that we come expecting to be fed. We sit at your feet and hear from you the words of life. Lord, your disciples, when they were challenged with your hard sayings, were asked if they would go and leave their teacher, their master, their savior. And they replied to him, "Where would we go? You alone have the words of life." Lord, give us humble and hungry hearts for your words of life this morning. Feed your people by your word and encourage us where we are weak. Strengthen us where we need support. Be our help as we are so helpless. Father, use your word to accomplish your ends in our lives. And may you receive glory as you conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For your glory and honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I was reading over this psalm and noting some of the key phrases in here, trying to come up with a title, the title "From Mourning to Dancing" just struck me because of the huge turnaround in the psalmist's life that he experienced when God rescued him. And it seems in this psalm that we have a rescue from both physical illness, but also there is a spiritual component to the rescue that David, who's the writer of this psalm, experienced. And throughout this week, you probably saw a video of some mourning that turned to dancing. Did you see in the news this week the 15 hostages who were held in Colombia, some for 5 up to 10 years, in captivity, held by rebel forces, then by a secret plot, brought onto a helicopter, handcuffed, ready to be taken to another location, they thought, but actually being freed from their captors by a secret clandestine operation. And as they were, you see the video of these just tired and worn out people, handcuffed, about to get onto a helicopter, you realize the depths of despair, the brokenness, the sorrow of just being held and captive. But as you see later in the video, when they're freed on the actual helicopter ride, they're jumping up and down, they're embracing, they're so excited. In fact, one of the reports said they were afraid they were going to crash the helicopter because they were jumping up and down and dancing so much that they had been freed, that they'd been rescued. And as I think of the imagery of that video, I can't help but think of David's exuberance over being rescued from the terrible turmoil that he was in. It's probably related to a sickness that David experienced sometime in his life, but it comes to stand for so much more as we consider the life of David. In verses 1 to 5, we have this introduction of what the problem is and how God has delivered David. He asks others to sing praises to God for this deliverance, and then as we get to verses 6 and 7, we see that there is the backstory. What happened that led up to this illness? And then verses 8 to 10, we hear David's pleading with the Lord, why should you help me? Why should I be rescued? And verses 11 and 12, we see the exuberance and the dancing that takes place. Let's first consider this question, where do you turn when you are sick? Based on verses 1 to 5, as we see David being at a point where he needs to, in verse 1, be drawn up. That word in the first line, to be drawn up, is just like the word used for drawing a bucket up from the bottom of a well. And David was in such a low point in his life that he needed the Lord to draw him up. He sees that his foes are rejoicing over him in his calamity. Whatever that condition is, his enemies are happy about him being brought low. In verse 2, David cries out to the Lord for help, and the Lord heals him. So we see that there's a physical element here, a physical healing that takes place. But in verse 3, you'll see another component of this rescue, that there isn't just a physical healing taking place, but in verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. The spiritual component of this rescue is that he was so low. The Sheol is the place of the dead, where he was on death's door, figuratively speaking, in his illness, it seems. But the Lord rescued his life. He restored his life from among those who go down to the pit. I was on the verge of death, and Lord, you rescued me. And so here in this two verses, verse 2 and verse 3, we see the, both the physical component of healing from an illness, and then we see the spiritual component of drawing David up from the grave, drawing him from back from the dead, as it were. Although it probably wasn't a literal death that he experienced, that he was resurrected, but more a spiritual low in his life. And we all can relate to that connection between the physical and the spiritual, can't we? I don't have to bring out the studies about how our emotional or spiritual health affects our physical health. Scripture says, in fact, in Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is what? Good medicine. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The spiritual life has effect on the body, on the physical body. Consider Proverbs 14:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Again, our spiritual state has effect on our physical being. And the reverse is true. When illness comes, when sickness comes, when that kind of trial hits you in your life, it has a spiritual effect on you, don't you? Have you been depressed when you've been ill? Have you just been down in the dumps? Have you been so sick you just wanted to say, that's enough, Lord, please. When you've given all you got and there's no more to give, Lord, have mercy on me. David was at a point where he could say, Lord, I'm at death's door. I'm about to go to Sheol, the place of the dead. Please draw me back out. Get me out of this fix I'm in. But you know, when I consider sickness in my life and consider sickness in general, it teaches us a lot, doesn't it? We learn from the times of trial, and particularly physical trials like sickness. I think we learn about ourselves a number of things. First, that we're not immune from the effects of the fall. Adam and Eve in the garden had no problem with sickness, did they? Until sin came into the world and tainted everything. It even tainted their physical bodies so that they were susceptible now to physical illness, sickness. It's a part of living after the fall. And so we struggle with that because we're not immune from the effects of the fall. And I think it also shows us, sickness does, that we think too high of ourselves. Our natural inclination is to be very protective and try and keep ourselves from any problems. We, in fact, tend to idolize comfort and ease, and we'll do anything that it takes to get away from that kind of pain, that kind of trouble. We'll do anything to feel good. Do we live in a feel-good society? I think we do. We want to escape pain. We want to escape the trouble that sickness brings. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to want to escape, but it gives us a little insight into what we are, how we're wired, that we would be so wrapped up in being comfortable, so wrapped up in being ultra healthy. Sickness does come. Sickness is a result of the fall. It teaches us that we are not above the fall, that we've been hit with it also. It not only teaches us about ourselves and our tendencies, but it also teaches us about God, I think. It shows us that He's sovereign. He's in control. You know, when you think about a time where you got sick and your wife didn't, or your kid gets sick and their brother didn't get sick, who knows how that happens, that one would get it and one doesn't. God knows, and God planned for who would get sick and who wouldn't. God uses it, showing His sovereignty, also showing that He's faithful. In those times of sickness, we have one that we can go to, a companion. It's always good to have somebody when you're sick to come by your side, isn't it? Mom will fix you chicken noodle soup and take care of you in bed. Get to stay home from school and watch The Price is Right. Or, you know, having that care and concern is always a wonderful thing. But do you know that we have one who cares for us even more than our moms care for us when we're sick? When we're so pitiable, when we're so broken down. Psalm 103 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Sickness shows us that we are susceptible to all the pains in this life. But it also shows us that our God knows that. He knows our frame, and He ministers to us in the midst of that weakness to show His compassion, to show His love, to show His faithfulness, to show His goodness, to show His wisdom. Why did I get sick now? We don't always get the whys, do we? We don't get the answers to that question. But our God, who knows better than you, better than me, when to put what in our lives, has put that there for a reason. Have you ever in a time of sickness wondered, why am I sick right now? And not know at the time, but maybe years down the road even, the Lord reveals to you what He has taught you through it, what He has brought to pass because of that time. It's true with all trials. Physical trials in particular have that marker in our life. Sometimes it's a place in our life where we see a turnaround. Because these physical trials, sickness tells us about God's purposes for our life. It does. We understand the gospel better. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, Paul struggled, probably with a physical infirmity, his thorn in the flesh that kept him humble, that kept showing him his dependence on God. My grace is sufficient for you. Is God's grace sufficient for you in your time of trial, in your time of illness? God teaches us about his purpose. He wants us to understand the gospel better, that it's by his grace that he saves us. He wants us to know, to love, and to trust him more deeply. How will we know if we can trust him until the trials come, until that illness comes? In Jeremiah 29, this is what we read of his purpose for us. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. He wants us to cry out. He wants us to call to him. His plan for that trial is to make you realize you need him. We can use and understand in these trials that God has a purpose for this trial to make us better able to comfort others. Has God used you in a particular illness or particular surgery that you could tell another person, you know, I had that cancer, and God is faithful. It's going to be tough, but he'll sustain you. He may help you. If it's his will, he will preserve you. And you're able to relate to and to comfort someone else. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Brothers and sisters, as you've received comfort from God in the midst of your affliction, you are able to share that comfort with others. God's given gifts of compassion and care in this body for people to go and to share in other people's lives. Sometimes it's at those times where we're weakest that God uses a portion of his word, uses some brother or sister in Christ to challenge us, to encourage us, to bring us to another point of maturity in our Christian walk. The Lord has a purpose in this sickness. The Lord had a purpose in David's life to teach him about his mercy, to teach him about himself, to teach him about his God. My God has a plan in all of this. Sometimes he uses the adversity and particularly the sickness that we have to even advance the gospel. Think of the time when Paul would talk about the way God used him even in prison. I want you to know, brothers, Philippians 1 says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, Paul interpreted his life afflictions as bringing glory to Christ, as being a testimony to a watching world, so that the gospel would be advanced by my reaction to the adversity. Would you care to have your response to illness pasted up on a jumbotron for everybody to see? Would you be kind of worried because you were short with people, you snapped at them, you were just mean and groggy? Or can you see a picture of someone who handles that trial and that adversity well, bringing honor to the name of Christ? I don't know if you've had opportunity to visit a nursing home or to be in a place where people are finishing out their lives, and they finish it out one way or the other, don't they? They either finish it strong with a bold testimony for Christ because every waking moment is dependent on Christ, or they turn and they use the affliction and the infirmity and the illness sours them, and they just groan and moan against God. I remember in Philadelphia working at a nursing home in the activities department, going to this one woman's room who had had a stroke on one side of her body and just hard time getting around. But when you go into her room in the morning, you'd ask, how are you doing? She says, I'm glad that God's given me air in my lungs. Praise the Lord. I mean, that was simple as that. For somebody who's facing that adversity, she had a testimony to the other people around her. The glory of Christ is more important. The ministry that the Lord has in her life shows other people. In fact, as you look at verse 4, you see that David uses the opportunity of his illness and God's deliverance to be a point of praise for God's people. Verse 4 says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. You can see David I'm through this illness, and I want to give credit to God. And I want you to give praise to God. See, as God's covenant people, when we join together, we share in one another's lives. And so when someone's sick, we mourn with them. We weep with them. When they're rejoicing, we rejoice alongside with them. And this principle that David puts before us is that we ought to invite one another to share in our praises. You know, if God has seen you through a time of illness, if God has seen you through a difficult trial, ask someone else to praise the Lord together with you. Don't keep it a secret. Praise the Lord and invite others to praise the Lord, to give thanks to his holy name. I don't have time to go into all this aspect, but I found it interesting that David said to give thanks to his holy name. Why did David pick God's holiness as the attribute that he asked people to give thanks to? I mean, his holiness often brings us to humility. And maybe that's what he's trying to teach, is that this experience of illness humbled me, as your viewing God's holiness should humble you. Verse 5, what a glorious moment. And I almost retitled the sermon differently based on verse 5. Look at it with me. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. The favor of a lifetime. That's what's in perspective. That's what keeps the current trial in perspective. You see, I think verse 5, the first part, gives us a little insight as to why David thinks that he's suffering this illness, that it may be related to a sin in his life, and that in his anger, God is disciplining. But he knows that even that discipline only lasts for a moment. His anger is for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Let's put that in perspective. A moment to a lifetime. We often switch it around. When we have it hard, when the difficulties are here, it seems like it lasts forever. But the reality is not that that anger abides, but that God's favor abides. Weeping may tarry for the night. It may be introduced in the night and only take that long. But in the morning, joy comes with the morning. There's probably something physiological about this, but you know how it is. You start to feel worse as the hour gets later. When that sickness hits you, it just gets compounded by at night, and you get the fevers and the sweats, and you're just dying to make it through the night so that in the morning, things will be better. David, longing for the morning, relates to us that need, that desire. Joy is going to come in the morning. Keep it in perspective, though. Often we get overwhelmed with our pain. We get overwhelmed with our sorrow. We get this pity party going on, and we think, woe is me, poor me, when we ought to be thinking, who am I that you would love me? Your favor has been shown to me. At last for a lifetime, forever. Matthew Henry says, our happiness is bound up in God's favor. If we have that, we have enough, whatever else we want. We could be lacking a lot of things, but if you are assured and certain of God's favor to you, that can see you through. That can help you in the midst of this struggle. Now, verses 6 and 7, I think, give us the backdrop for when this, I believe, discipline of a health issue comes to bear in David's life. You see, in the beginning of verse 6, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. David was having a good time in his life, and he was looking at the prosperity that he experienced, and he said, look at all that I have done. Now, that's the moment, I believe, when God has to look into our hearts and say, is it time to discipline this saint? Is it time to really open their eyes and show them what's really going on? Our prosperity, where is it from? Who gives it? Is it something that our hands have done? Or is it something that's from the Lord? We tend to think, because we go to work every day, that it's my hands that have prospered me. But that is a gift from God. And that prosperity needs to be put into perspective of who gives it. There is such a danger of this self admiration, this being self-sufficient, self-confident in what I can do. I'm self-reliant. When we get to the point where we have prospered to the point where I don't need every day to depend on God, where I have stored up enough that I can get by on my own resources, it's a very dangerous place for the child of God to be in. When we're to be praying every day, give us this day our daily bread, and we can go home to our refrigerators and see a stockpile of a week or two's worth of food and say, I got it. It's covered. Look what I've done. When we get self-reliant, self-sufficient, often the Lord will bring trials into our lives, even physical illness, to help us understand our frailty, our need of Him, our helplessness. That pride and arrogance gets a hold of us when prosperity comes. And so the Lord wants to break us. Often the greatest enemy to our dependence on God is simply our dependence on self. And that's what the Lord, Satan would love to keep us defeated by just being self-reliant. I can do it. I don't need any help. And we need the Lord's help. We need to kind of peel back the curtain here and see what's going behind the surface. See, David said, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. But then the Lord kind of pulls away and he says, David realizes this, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. You see, I'm standing strong, and now I realize it's by your favor. Because when I wasn't seeing you, when things started to turn and change in my life, I got worried. I got dismayed. Because I realized, trusting in myself, trusting in my own abilities, being self-sufficient meant that I was pushing you out. I see, Lord, that you were actually the strength. You were the one that was holding up the mountain. You were the one behind the scenes working to prosper me. So sometimes we need to have things pulled out from under us a little bit so that we can see we weren't standing on our own. God was holding us up. God was keeping us propped up. We're weak, but He is strong. In verses 8 through 10, I kind of mislabeled it on your outline, but actually in verses 8 to 10, the question, why should God rescue us, comes to mind. David gives his first plea in verse 8. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. Lord, on account of your mercy, rescue me, deliver me, help me. It's never wrong for us to just cry out to the Lord for mercy. What does mercy mean? It means I deserve to be judged, but Lord, overlook that. And He does that. For the believer, we can look to Jesus Christ, who has paid the punishment for our sins, and we can receive mercy from our God, who would sacrifice His own Son rather than put us through that torment. We see pleading for God's mercy. In verse 9, we see another attempt, and it looks like it looks kind of like a weak attempt to me. Look at verse 9. What profit is there in my death, Lord? If I go down into the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? David's going for a long shot here in my reading of this, that, okay, God, you really need me around to be praising you and saying how good you are and how merciful you are. I promise I'll do that if you get me out of this jam. And look, if you kill me off, then all you'll have is dust around. Will they praise you? Well, Jesus later on says that if you don't, even the rocks will cry out. I think that David was getting a little ahead of himself, thinking that God needs him. So verse 10 puts it back into perspective, I think. He says, hear me, O Lord, just be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. David's helpless. He needs a helper. God brings illness into our lives at times to show how much we need a helper. And that physical help that we need points us also to take some stock in our spiritual condition, that we're helpless spiritually. There's nothing we can do to fix ourselves, to heal ourselves from the damaging effects that sin has had on our lives. And so we need a helper who is merciful to rescue us from our sin and to bring us righteousness from his Son. Verses 11 and 12 just kind of climax this psalm as David responds, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing of your praise. And be not silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever." Wardrobe change. We see David having the clothes of a mourner, sackcloth. This is like burlap, scratchy, itchy clothes that people who were grieving would wear to show they're so sad, so sorrowful, maybe at the death of a loved one, maybe in attitude of repentance. They would wear this clothing to illustrate physically what they were trying to do spiritually, is to show how miserable they are and how sorry they are. That wardrobe change goes from these itchy, uncomfortable, terrible clothes to the clothes of gladness that we can burst forth into dancing. Now, you hear dancing in a Presbyterian church and you get some looks. I don't know if that's going to No, it won't happen down the aisle here. But this dancing is what the natural response of the soul set free. Gladness fills our heart when we see God's rescue, when he is at work in our lives. We see this transformation of our thinking. We see this renewal in our lives. We go from mourning and grieving clothes to rejoicing clothes to dancing clothes. We are singing whose praise? Look at verse 12. "That my glory may sing your praise and be not silent." If in your sickness you find a great doctor to point somebody to, that's great. But every time that we are rescued in our health or from infirmity, we can point to God's glorious praise, that he is ultimately the healer. He is the one that we can give glory to. "That my glory may sing your praise and be not silent." We can't keep quiet. People have to know that God has rescued us. We tend to be real private about our faith. Our culture has kind of forced us and pushed us into a corner. As we've been discussing in the book Total Truth by Nancy Piercy on Sunday nights, we've seen that we've kind of had to make some compromises as a church. In order to have our freedom to practice our religion, we have sacrificed being out in the public with it. We can't be real vocal. We got to keep silent on certain occasions about our faith. Just in these certain occasions, so that when we get together at church, we can talk about God's glory all the time. We can talk about Jesus. We can talk about the cross. We can talk about our faith. But if we go outside these walls, we got to be careful that we don't offend. Brothers and sisters, it ought not to be that way. That we can't keep silent. That this stirring in our bones just has to come forth. That God has rescued me. And if he's rescued you from hell and torment, we have a message. We have the truth. Don't keep it quiet. Don't hide it under a bushel, but let our light shine before men, that we give thanks to him. We're not silent. And this goes on and on and on. It's not just a one-time event. "Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Not just for a few weeks after this provision of health he's given us. You know, I can imagine that those hostages who were rescued, as exuberant as they were, as much as they were rejoicing in that helicopter, after a while, normal life is going to start to get hold of them. They're going to realize that they got to go back to making a living. They're going to have to get back into the workforce. Their family, who was so glad to greet them, are going to have their problems and their struggles and their trials. And so from the heights of elation from being rescued, there's going to be real life is going to hit. And they're going to have to just kind of get by. Brothers and sisters, the difference in the rescue that God has performed in us is that it's something we never have to be silent about, that we can thank him forever and ever, and that we should never lose that joy and that excitement, that gladness, and that we would be perfectly willing to share with any and all who ask. This is the hope that's within me. Jesus saved me. Jesus rescued me. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead. I'm alive. The Lord has rescued me. We have the ability to dance before the Lord with gladness, sing forth our praises. If the Lord has brought you through a time of struggle recently, if the Lord has brought you through health or infirmity, some affliction, give praise to Him. Comfort others. May it be a testimony to unsaved loved ones or coworkers that God is the one that saw you through. And not just the generic God or the generic faith, my faith got me through, but a real living and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can clearly testify that it is God who helped me. The Lord is my help. And so we can sing His praise forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious hope of the rescue of our souls from eternal damnation. Lord, we deserve it. We deserve the pains of hell forever. But in your great mercy and grace, you humbled yourself by sending your Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to be a servant even to the point of death on a cross, so that we can be saved, rescued from the greatest sickness that plagues humankind, the sickness that leads to death. Lord, thank you for the new life that we have. Make us ever joyful, ever glad that you have rescued us, that you have saved us, that you have given us new life in Jesus Christ, and make us bold witnesses for you to those within these walls and to those without, that they would know that our God saves, that our God rescues, and that His favor is for a lifetime. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As the elders come to prepare the table for communion, let's join together and stand singing hymn 626, O Lord, by grace delivered. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 of 626.